All right, we're in the book of Luke. If you turn to chapter 16 as we finish up chapter 16, and as the Lord teaches us a little bit about heaven and hell. So, I mean, it's kind of an eye-opener in a lot of ways, but what the Lord is going to do is give us insight into what is known as the intermediate state, which is a theological way of looking at what it means not to have your body, because obviously, when we die, we don't take our body with us, and I'm kind of glad for that. So we're in Luke chapter 16. If you would look at verse 19, as the Lord continues to teach on his way down to Jerusalem before he allows himself to be crucified for our sins. Here in verse 19, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, as you continue to teach us what it means to be disciples and as you continue to educate us, Father, to your kingdom, and what it means to live in your world, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand what you're trying to tell us here concerning the afterlife, concerning death, concerning, Lord, opportunities, concerning living this life, Lord, and then leaving this state of existence to enter into another state. And so, Father, we thank you that your heart's desire is to give us wisdom as we study your word, and we thank you for your wisdom, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now remember the context as we're working down through, finishing up chapter 16, and we understand that what the Lord does for us as we go to the scriptures and why it's so important for a church to emphasize the scriptures like we do, other Calvaries, and there are other churches too that do that very well, is what our heart's desire is to help everybody shape and form their thinking to think God's way. So really what the Lord does every time we sit down and read the scriptures, every time we sit under the teaching of the scriptures, every time we memorize the scriptures, what the Lord is doing is he's giving us a biblical mindset and he's shaping and forming our thinking according to his kingdom. And that's important for us because obviously when we were born, we thought our own way, and as we continued to grow, we sort of embraced our own way of thinking. And then for some who were raised in a Christian home, how precious that is. They actually had their thinking shaped and formed very early on to think God's way. And some of us who were not, it was a lot of hard work for the Lord to get us straightened around, you know. But it's good because the Lord loves to do that. So we're really shaping and forming our thinking concerning a lot of different things. And so we want a biblical mindset. And part of that biblical mindset is understanding that there are things we wrestle with in this life. And one of the main things that we wrestle with is idol worship. And it's just amazing that idols seem to be a big problem throughout all of redemptive history, from the Old Testament and how the Israelites approached it, even up to the present day, and the idols that we seem to embrace. And we have to recognize those idols. And the Lord gives us an ability to do that if we're willing to recognize those idols. One of the idols that the Lord has been emphasizing time and time again is money. And he's really putting a lot of emphasis on that. We know that of the 40-some parables, that a third of them are dedicated to issues of money. And so money is a big problem, and money is very deceptive. It's a very deceptive idol. Because when people embrace money, obviously they're embracing it for pride reasons. They're embracing it for a lot of lust of the flesh, you know, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. You know, they're embracing it because that's what the world embraces. And the Lord says, this is what I want from you. I want you to start thinking about how to shape and form your thinking concerning your approach to money. And so he's been spending a lot of time doing that. Now, one of the groups of men, and there were women involved with this also, that the Lord was really trying to get to understand the evils of money were obviously the religious teachers of the day. The Pharisees, the ones who represented him in the synagogue, and they loved money. And that just came out in the context of just even last week. And so money was their idol. And the Lord says, you know, either you love the one and hate the other, or you hate the one and love the other. In other words, either you love the Lord and money becomes very secondary, or money becomes primary, and then you love the Lord less. In other words, you're going to hate him. And obviously, in the context of hate, it means that you desire money over the Lord. And so that's sort of where we go. Now, in the context of chapter 16, we understand a couple things as we enter in today's passage. That souls are precious to the Lord. He talked about the lost coin. He talked about the lost sheep. He talked about the lost son. Same audience. They're all listening to the same thing. Just like today, same audience. We're all studying the same thing. And there they were. In among the audience, obviously, were religious leaders. There were legalists. There were hypocrites. There were those who were doubting what Jesus was saying. And there were others who were sold out for Jesus Christ because they understood he was the Messiah. And he's teaching them. And so the thing that he wanted them to understand is that souls are very precious to the Lord, and he will search and hunt and draw people into the kingdom. And in fact, he said that we come into the kingdom violently, and it's not so much that there's battle going on, well, there is in a lot of ways with spiritual warfare and things like that, but it's so attractive that we find ourselves running from the system of the world and embracing the system of God because we understand holiness and we understand the value of what God's given us. And so he said souls are very precious. And then he went into a couple parables. We're talking parables. We understand that a parable is a story with an intended spiritual meaning. It's not actual, like there wasn't actually a lost sheep that you went out to look for. There wasn't actually a lost coin and a woman sweeping her floor looking for the lost coin. There wasn't actually a prodigal son. It wasn't an actual story, it was a parable, it was an extended figure of speech for us to understand very important biblical principles. And then he went into talking about the lousy money manager and how he was being fired because he just, squandered the rich man's wealth. And what he did is he went out to prepare for his firing, and actually the rich man showed him grace by allowing him to settle his affairs. And he went out, remember, and he said, well, how many bushels do you yield? Give this many, which was less. How much want, you know, whatever. And really what he was doing, I believe, was cutting his commission out, and he was giving the rich man back what was due him. But what he was doing was making friends because he knew that once he was fired, there wasn't going to be anything for him to fall back on. So he wanted to make friends so he secured his future. And the Lord told him, or tells us through that, is that Christians are very lousy preparing for the future. The unsaved do a better job than Christians do because Christians don't know how to invest in the kingdom. And so it's a challenge for us. What does it mean to invest in the future? And obviously the Lord gives us understanding that money is a part of that. We invest in the gospel. We invest in missions. We tithe to the church and we're responsible to the church. And the Lord really, really put a lot of emphasis on that. And so that's something he said, wake up and understand that what I've given you and your resources are very important, and I want you to use them in a wise way. And so he talked about that, and he talked about us being wise, and then he really slammed the Pharisees because of their love for money. Well, that's all the context. Now we get into an account, a biblical account of what happens when somebody dies. And so he's kind of setting the stage for them. Souls are valuable. What do you value in life? Who are you worshiping? What are you worshiping? And now, once it's all over, this is what you're going to expect. And it's a very vivid picture of the afterlife. It's not a parable, by the way. And I'll explain a little bit about that, because some call it a parable. And I can remember when I was in, such a cool guy, this guy that taught us. His name was Robert Dunsweiler. I just loved him to death. He was the kind of guy, it's when I was in school, kind of guy that when we have an oral exam and everybody's nervous about going in for an oral exam, this was kind of systematic theology stuff, which is whatever. But anyways, you go in there and there was a big jar of gumdrops on his desk, you know, these big ones. Of course, he was kind of fat himself because he liked his gumdrops, right? Which is really cool. And he would just kind of push that at you, take the lid off, and he said, take one, you know. And all he was doing was breaking the ice. But I can remember him teaching on this passage about the rich man and Lazarus, the poor man. And he came across, and it was interesting because his argument was that this is not fiction. This is not a parable. This isn't anything. What God is giving us is insight into what it's going to be like to live in, and it's called the intermediate state. It means when we're disembodied. And so when we die, there's going to be a period of time when we're disembodied until we're reunited with our bodies, our glorified bodies. And I think it's fascinating teaching. And it's just really interesting. And I just want to delve into that and kind of open it up a little bit about what's going on. But I just kind of want to follow down here in the outline that God presents every one of us with an opportunity to determine our destiny before we die and leave this physical world as we know it. Now, we understand that because we're presented with the gospel. And you think, okay, then what's the gospel? Is this true? I mean, if I really believe in Jesus and that he died on the cross, does this really grant entrance into the kingdom of God on a permanent basis? You know, and so what the Lord does is he starts to put in our mind eternity, and he's in about preparing for the future, and he draws us through the gospel. But there's only one opportunity, and that's the opportunity of while we're living. And it goes on, and I just kind of say this: the choices we make, whether good or bad, will seal our eternal fate. The state of affairs we find ourselves in, which is another thing, because I think what it does is it answers some question about why does suffering take place. Now, I'm not going to go into that whole thing, but we see a man who loved the Lord who was suffering very much. So I kind of put into the state of affairs we find ourselves in is temporary, but what matters most is whether or not we choose to embrace Jesus over the things of this evil world system. And so it's a matter of choices. I hate choices. You ever go to the paint store and look at all the colors? You're trying to figure out what color to pick for your wall, you know? And so you buy all these stupid little things. You go home, you put in, I don't like that, I don't like that, I don't like that. And then you just throw your hands up in frustration, you know, that kind of thing. We all can relate to that. But these choices, and there really are only two, is a matter of whether or not we want to believe the gospel or we want to embrace the things of the world and the philosophy of the world and all those things. And so this is really what Jesus is emphasizing here, because his audience, the people he's listening to, there were all kinds of people. They must have been an interesting lot, you know. They were the hippies of the day, you know, the partiers of the day, religious leaders of the day. There was just all mix of people there. And Jesus wants them to understand the reality of the afterlife. So once again, it's not a parable, though some would argue that it is. And so I just want to kind of give reasoning there just to help us. Some of the things when it comes to approaching the scriptures. When we approach the scriptures, we obviously sit down. Sometimes it just doesn't make sense to us. And we have to remember that the Lord uses figures of speech, all kinds. There's hyperbole, you know, there's metaphors. There's just all kinds. It's really interesting at all. There's allegory in scripture. You know, like the trees clap their hands. Well, you think they're really clapping their hands? No. It's meant to show the joy of experiencing the blessing of God. And so here you have this. And so we look and we ask ourselves, what kind of genre is this discourse? You know, is it fiction? Is it a parable? Is it allegory? Is it an illustrative story or is it nonfiction? And so we ask ourselves, and it's kind of interesting little, because I don't know about you, I'm just not going to sit down and just read word after word and just not really, I'm wrestling with it. I just want to know. It's just amazing to me. I'm reading in 1 Samuel in my readings, and I'm in 1 Samuel this morning, and Saul is just really messing up, you know. He had all this blessing before him, and the thing about Saul, and I just can't go down these rabbit trails too much, but anything, the thing about him is that he did not understand the value of being obedient to the Lord in leadership, and it came back to bite him. And you sit there and you ponder those things, and it's an actual historical account, and how can you apply those things? You look at this, and if this were just a story, if it were just fiction, if it were just a parable, then really what Jesus is about to say is something that we really can't take to heart, because he's not really conveying fact. And so we look at that and we say, well, is it a story? Is it parabolic? Or is it an actual narrative? And the best approach, because Jesus is not going to be deceptive toward us in any way, the best approach is to look at this as actual historical narrative. Now, if it were a parable, it would be the only parable that actually uses a name, a common name, like Lazarus. None of the other parables use his name. This is the only one that does. And so really what the Lord then, what he does is now he fine-tunes their thinking to think about what happens to us after death. And it's the only one that really emphasizes, of all the historical narrative, what it's like after we die. There's no other teachings in Scripture that do that. And so we're given explicit insight into what to expect upon death. And so there's a truth value to this that the Lord wants us to understand about the intermediate state. And it's the state that all who die find themselves in without their physical bodies. They become disembodied is really what happens. But apparently there's shape and there's form and there's recognition and all kinds of interesting things, you know, going on there in that state. And so what the Lord is doing is giving us a straightforward account of what happened to two men after they die. And these men couldn't be in greater contrast. I mean, they are just like polar opposites of one another. And he's revealing something to us that happens after death. And obviously that would be given to us by divine revelation is what he's doing here. And so now let's open up a little bit and look about these two men and what happened to them. And I'll just start here in verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple. And that's royalty, by the way, purple. He thought very highly of himself. Fine linen, some think perhaps imported from Egypt, you know. He probably had linen underwear, who knows? Fine linen, and he lived in luxury every day. I mean, this dude had it. You ever look like, it's interesting when you go on the internet and you look at so-and-so's multi-million dollar mansion, you know, and you look through all the rooms and things, and I sit around then and I look at my house, and then I look at this multi-million dollar mansion. This is fabulous. Michael Jordan's mansion, you name it. The rich and the famous. And this man was rich and he was famous. And he lived in luxury every day. And at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. And so now the Lord gives us a very vivid picture about what's going on here. He's given us an understanding of the contrast that life can bring. We know that Lazarus was disabled, which means he really couldn't get up and provide for himself, so he had to beg for everything he needed. He wouldn't have been laying there at the gate. He probably thought, this is a good place to lay because this rich man surely is going to spare things for me to be able to survive. And so he finds himself, he's suffering from open sores, he was filthy, he was starving, and notice that the only comfort he really got was from dogs coming and licking his sores. And that's it. That's a pretty pathetic picture, isn't it? You think about that. I've been, you know, the rate of homelessness in this country is just rising, like it's just crazy. And so there are sites you go on, and you just, you know, it just comes up in over out in L.A., And these people were caught up with crack, you know, and all kinds of different things. They're disheveled, broken shells of themselves. And your heart goes out to them. And then you say, praise God that I am where I am because it's only because of him that I have what I have, you know. And this man was pathetic, no doubt looked down upon by the rich man. And so you might ask, where was God in this man's poverty, his suffering and his disability? Where was he? Yet the thing that we're going to see is that this man loved God. He loved him. Really kind of interesting, isn't it? He never expressed bitterness toward God. He never was angry. We don't get any of that. Now, this man is silent throughout. He never says a word. All we do is we get a picture of his existence. And so here we see this. And so we do know that the man who had all the resources in the world and then some refused to help him. And so he was lying there where the rich man saw him every time he went out in his chariot or his purebred steed or whatever he rode on. this man dressed in purple and all the regalia that went with that and all his attendants that came around him when he was leaving and coming back. And every time he passed through his gate, he saw this pathetic soul laying there, dying from starvation. And so, true story. And it's interesting, the gate, the term used there for gate is an ornamental gate like you would find at the entrance of a palace. And we know from 1 John 3, and I'll just say, anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Remember I'm talking about believers investing in the kingdom? This is how God wants us to invest. I think it's a serious question we should ask ourselves. Where is need and how can I address that? And so here he is. We know that both these men are Jews. That's going to come out. So they were brethren. There was a fellow Jew laying there. And so what happens? Well, death happens. Death is a great equalizer in a lot of ways. And you almost get the sense that it was simultaneous, that these two men died pretty close to the same time. Maybe the rich man had a heart attack. He was probably eating too much fatty food. Who knows? Anyways, he's dead. The poor man might have died from starvation. And it's a matter of fact that death happened. Just like David said, all our days ordained for me were written in your book, and before one of them came to pass. And so what Jesus is trying to do is he's trying to get them to think about eternity. The thing with idols is it takes our eyes off of eternity, and it takes our eyes off of what it means to live in the kingdom of God. It takes our eyes off of what it means to have Jesus Christ as our Lord. And so part of the problem with the unsaved is, if not the biggest problem with them, is that they're so caught up in the things and affairs of life, they never think about eternity. Well, they might do, but they sort of avoid that. And what Jesus is trying to do is to get these people to think about eternity as he is with us. Well, I have here in point two that upon death, each soul is destined for either heaven or hell. Now, heaven's not mentioned here, but we understand that where Lazarus went was a place that we know of as heaven, because he's not in hell. And where the rich man went was a place that the scriptures actually call hell. It's Hades. And so now we know that there are two places, either it's heaven or it's hell. And so here you have this, and our destination is determined by whether or not we've accepted the gift of eternal life by putting our faith in Jesus Christ. That determines an individual's fate. And so here you have these two men, and now they're dead. And I'll just kind of read this as we go down. And so in verse 22, the time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And so we understand that the poor man dies, and right away he's at the bosom of Abraham. The rich man dies, and right away he's in hell, a place called Hades. All right, and we'll explain a little bit about that. And I have here in point A that Lazarus was a man of faith. Obviously, because when he died, he went home to be with the Lord. His circumstances of poverty and suffering did not dissuade him. This is important for us to get, because we can get so caught up in our suffering and so caught up in our lot in life and so caught up of why did God deal with me in this way or give me this disability or this and that. Listen, I don't make light of any of it. But it's interesting that this man's love for the Lord was intense. It did not dissuade him of the love that God had for him. It didn't. Because if it did, Jesus would have mentioned it. He believed what the scripture said about salvation and was willing to live his life out with the hope of heaven always in his heart. And I think that's a key to learning how to live through suffering, because we live in such a temporary existence. And so this poor man dies, and his hope is realized as he's being ministered to. So he was a believer. Why he suffered like this speaks of the obvious uncertainty of life. It doesn't mean that God loved him less. It just means that he suffered. God allowed for that in his life. And so we are immediately given an understanding of the joy of salvation, because he was in the bosom of Abraham And what's interesting, I see at the bottom of the notes here that Lazarus' name means whom God helps. Isn't that interesting? That's what his name means. Now, obviously, it's not the Lazarus that he raised from the dead. This is a different Lazarus. And so his name, he's been set free from his suffering, his afflictions, his hunger, and from all the things that he was suffering from, he's been set free. And his name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I just want to read the top of the outline because I thought it was a good quote about that. Jesus kept quiet about the rich man's name and mentioned the name of the poor man. The rich man's name was thrown around, but God kept quiet about it. The other's name was lost in silence, and God spoke it. You see, God who lives in heaven kept quiet about the rich man's name because he did not find it written in heaven. He spoke the poor man's name because he found it written there. Indeed, he gave instructions for it to be written there. Isn't that an interesting concept? God didn't love him any less in his suffering. And when he died, he was being ministered to. I believe it's a touching picture of the love of God had for his saints at the time of death. It says in Psalm 116, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So what the angels did, from what we understand, and this is what I think we can expect too, is that as soon as he died, the angels took him up to Abraham's side. They were there and attended to him. As soon as he left his broken body, the angels took him up to heaven. And it's just a picture of God's love for Lazarus. And I'm looking forward to the angels getting me out of here. Meanwhile, I have responsibility, I understand. But you just think about it. Just love it. You see, what the Lord's doing is he's putting eternity in our hearts. Think about it, he's saying. Understand it. Let it alter your life. Let it change your life. Let it change your approach to life. Don't hold on to bitterness and all those things that people like to hold on to. Some people like to hold on to the fact that they've been sinned against and hurt, and it's unnecessary. Yeah, this church has done this to me. That church has done that to me. These Christians treated me this way, and then just justify their bitterness and their anger against the body of Christ. And really what it boils down to is that they're angry at God because they felt that God did that to them. And this man showed no bitterness whatsoever. He understood his lot in life. We get no indication of that. What we get indication of is this man was a believer and he was waiting his time. And as time went on, his hope was realized. And so there he is. And angels came and brought him to a place where he could go, where we all go when we die. And when we die, an angel will carry us to Jesus like they did with this man. And you think about Paul. I was just thinking about Philippians 1. For me to live as Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. And so you see that desire to go home and be with the Lord when we die. We will all, the angels will take us to be beside Jesus when we die, all of us who know him as our Lord and Savior. And that should give us hope. It should alter the way we live our lives here. It should alter the way we approach the body of Christ. It should alter the way we approach marriages, our children, our finances, everything about us, because it's his life and we are in his kingdom. And what Jesus is trying to do is he's teaching them, because he's brought up all these things about the preciousness of souls and about the love of money and how believers should be investing in the kingdom, all these things that give us an eternal perspective. And now he goes into this historical account of what happened to two men. And he's saying, if you embrace me, this is yours. But if not, then it's a totally different reality. And he's going to get into that totally different reality. Now, the rich man, no doubt. Now, as far as the poor man, when he died, he was probably thrown in the valley of Hinnom and burnt with the rest of the garbage, because that's where they burn their garbage. And if you're a pauper, it was either a pauper's grave or they just threw you in the valley and you were burned up with the rest of the garbage. That's just the way it was. The rich man dies, and you can guarantee it was some elaborate funeral. And then they hired professional wailers. You know, can you imagine? They're there and they're crying and they're weeping and they're professional, being paid after they're done. They said, did I do a good enough job? Yeah, here. Here's your denarii for the day. You know, you wailed well. And no doubt he had this really rich, but he wasn't experiencing it. He had a rude awakening for him, and it was a situation he couldn't reverse. No money or power or fame could get him out of it. None of that could save him. And really it was an outcome of verse 15, and it says there, what is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. This man valued his riches and his fame and everything so much that that became his love, and God sees it as detestable. And none of it all matters in Hades or hell. So I just want to read as we turn over point B. The rich man was not a man of faith. His circumstances of wealth and prestige blinded him to his need to prepare for eternity. Notice that. And he was satisfied with what the world offered him. But unfortunately, the privileges he had grown to love while alive were not available to him in Hades, which is a place assigned to all who refuse to accept God's gift of eternal life. So there he is, and he had no control whatsoever about where he was. And I'll just read it again here. And so in hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. There he was, and he sees that. So what's it tell us? It tells us in the intermediate state, or the disembodied state without our tense, it tells us that we are aware, that we think, that we reason, that we don't forget. I think it's interesting. It's not like all of a sudden the Lord just wipes our mind clean. We're very aware of our environment. We're very aware of what's happening around us. We're very aware of where we are, as we'll see as we kind of flesh this out a little bit. So his reality was the polar opposite of Lazarus. He found himself in a place called Hades. I actually put here in the bottom of the notes there from Vine's expository that Hades is translated hell. The region of the departed spirits of the lost. It never denotes the grave, nor is the permanent region, nor is it the permanent region of the lost. In point of time, it is for such intermediate between decease and the doom of Gehenna. And so really what it is, it's the temporary abode of the lost before they stand before God and believe they're going to get their body once again, those who are unsaved, because everybody, you know, they'll rise from it. It's just an interesting teaching. And they'll stand before the Lord in a great white throne judgment. And I'll get into the scriptures a little bit, but not actually, let's just kind of look at it. It says here in Revelation chapter 20, verse 13, each person was judged according to what he had done. The death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Notice Hades was thrown into the lake of fire. That's Gehenna. That's the final resting place for the unsaved, is Gehenna. It's called a lake of fire. The lake of fire is a second death, it says here in Revelation 20, 13 to 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, the thing about this is, as I teach about this, as we look at the reality of heaven and hell, look at the reality of Hades and the lake of fire, look at the reality of judgment and what it means for those who don't have Christ. This is not my opinion. This is the Word of God. And Jesus doesn't mince words. And so there are those Pharisees who loved money. You know that those Pharisees are going to put him to death very shortly. And his words, talking about eternity and talking about hell, are not penetrating that heart or those hearts because of their hardness. And what Jesus is trying to do is warn them. Warn them about what their fate might be. And so the term is never used of the saved. It is only used to refer to where believers end up after death. And it's going to be a place where there is suffering, because we see here that this man was in torment. He says, in hell where he was in torment, He looked up and saw Abraham far away. What about the poor man? The poor man was being ministered to. He was being comforted. You know, the Holy Spirit is a great comforter. Our paraclete who comes alongside. The Lord puts a lot of emphasis on being comforted. And here we have this man, and really this suffering. Who knows if it was actually the torment of fire? Oftentimes fire is used to speak of the judgment of God. And it just might be, you know, a figure of speech concerning what the judgment of God is going to be like. But we don't know. And Satan knows, and he understands all of this, and in fact, he delights in seeing souls lost to it. And that's where his abode's going to be also. And so I just want to read this. At this point, the rich man did not have a physical body. So we can allow for a metaphor here, perhaps a figure of speech. Jesus has given us a physical picture of spiritual torment because this man says, dip your finger as he goes in because, and I'll just read this. So he called to him, Father Abraham. Now that word, the Pharisees used that word. They called Abraham father. No one else did. So it tells us this man was a religious man. This man understood the Jewish faith. Perhaps he was a synagogue goer. Maybe he gave his money thinking that it would secure his future. But he was not a believer in the Messiah. And he says to him, so he called him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. It could literally have been fire. And so we look at it as a figure of speech because he's disembodied, sort of like an anthropomorphism. You know, I like to throw that word out because it's kind of cool to say it. But really it's describing what is spiritual with human terms, like the finger of God is an anthropomorphism. Okay? The hands of God is an anthropomorphism. It's just using a physical term to describe something spiritual. And so we could probably maybe look at this as a figure of speech. And so here he is, he's in torment. And the way he treated the poor man and his total disregard for not being rich toward God got him there. That was all on him. And so Jesus gives us some more insight now as we look at some of the questions that this rich man asks. A little bit more about what the intermediate state's like. And I just thought of this. Notice that Lazarus, when he was there being comforted, never pointed out the rich man's sin against him. He never pointed a finger or said anything about how he was treated about his lot in life. He was just grateful to be comforted, just grateful to be ushered into the kingdom. He was grateful to be in the love of God. In the midst of his love, we forget. His love brings incredible healing. I just want to say this because I hear a lot about it sometimes. And it, obviously you hear different things, especially in what I do in ministry, is that if you are bitter as a believer and you're struggling with things of being sinned against, of confusion about what God is doing in your life, confusion about the suffering that he's brought on in your life, the hurts, anything else that might have gone on there, and it has embittered you toward God's precious body, the church. And if it has embittered you toward God's love for you, you've got to deal with it. And today's the day to stop it. You see, this man, Lazarus, loved God. And I believe that his love for the Lord got him through that difficulty. And that's why I said I was thinking, in the midst of his love, we forget. And my encouragement to you is to embrace his love for you. And you'll find yourself forgetting and healing and forgiving and moving on. Because you're not suffering like this man Lazarus did. And I don't want to minimize anybody's suffering. But it just seems that his love for God remained intact. And he just forgot. There he was. And Abraham's comforting him. And it just all washed away. And you see this rich man, and he's looking up, and he's seeing this pathetic man that he looked down upon, this piece of dirt. And he sees him by Abraham's side, and he realizes that Lazarus is much richer than he ever was. Much richer. And he looks and he said, would you have him dip his finger in? And obviously this was Abraham's response. But Father Abraham replied, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And so now we get a little bit of an understanding there about a little more of the intermediate state and what's going on. And we understand from calling out to Abraham that rich man had some exposure to the scriptures because he called him Abraham. He knows who Abraham is, and he calls him father, like I said, like the Pharisees do. But notice that he's in agony. And it's actually mentioned a couple times of what he's experiencing. He's in agony because of God's judgment. And so really what he did is this rich man has done is exchange the cravings of the sinful man. You know, we read about that in 1 John, don't love the world or anything in the world. You know, the cravings of sinful man, lust of the eyes, the boasting of what he has and does. He exchanged that for the torment of hell is what he did. He exchanged that temporary stuff for an eternal state of dwelling in hell forever. I have here in point C that after death, the permanence of hell cannot be altered by a change of heart among the condemned. Their opportunity to receive grace, mercy, and salvation from God through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, is over. God's perfect justice will not allow for second chances. That's pretty sobering when you think about it. But really what Jesus is teaching us through this historical account of these two men is that there's no more chances for the rich man. None whatsoever. And so he tells them that. And he says, you know, this man has nothing more coming to him. His reward was, while he was still alive, is what it was. And God in his perfect justice did what he had to do. And so he goes on here, and we'll read down as we continue to work down through this. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. Now, that's interesting because God's the one who divinely set up this great chasm. And I was reading in one commentator, and I kind of thought it was interesting. It doesn't allow for passage for those who are in Hades to go to heaven. It doesn't allow for those in heaven to go to Hades, perhaps, to help those who are suffering. It doesn't allow for any kind of passage between the souls destined for Hades and the souls that are a part of heaven. And I just thought that was really interesting because it doesn't allow anybody to pass through there. And so there's a spiritual world going on out there, and there certainly is life after death, and the Lord lets us know about those things. And there's all kinds of weird stuff that goes on, like with mediums and in communicating with the dead and all kinds of stuff like that. I don't understand any of it. I was listening this morning. I was listening to this. Yeah, and then they shake their head. But I listen sometimes because it's educational to me. So I'm listening about a lady who was a medium. And she was retired military. Her husband was retired military. He was in the Navy. He actually was a captain of one of the big Navy ships, you know, a destroyer or something like that. Very interesting. Their daughter, who was in the military also at the age of 28, was struck by a bolt of lightning. She was 5 months pregnant. Was struck by a bolt of lightning. The storm was actually 10 miles away. It was actually sunny that day. She was in her uniform. She was walking across the tarmac, and that bolt of lightning came down and struck her dead. Really interesting. Well, she's not a, you know, this lady, this medium, is not a believer. So what? She got involved in the metaphysical. She got involved with the New Age movement. She got involved with meditation because she wanted to communicate with her daughter again. And she got all caught up in this, and she said, I just want to assure you that we do exist after death. And she was talking about that it's an existence of love, it's an existence of this, existence, and she goes down through all this. Very educated lady, she's written a number of books, she's very popular and things like that. There was never any mention of God. None. You see, I like to listen to these things because to me it's educational. I want to know their reasoning, I want to know what they're thinking about. I want to know their approach to life, all kinds of things, like there was no mention of God whatsoever. And so really, in a lot of ways, what she had come to know and what she was writing about was really talking about the afterlife, but not in a good way. And so obviously, there were many people being led astray because of her writings and her teachings. So you think about these things because, oh yeah, we've communicated with the dead and stuff like that. But yet we read in Scripture that there is a permanence in assignment to Hades and a permanence in assignment to heaven, depending on our faith in Christ. And I'd rather believe the Scriptures and what it says about those things than somebody talking about being able to communicate to the dead. Who are they communicating to? Those kind of things. That's why the Lord warns us never to get caught up in it. It is better to shape and form our conclusions by what the Scriptures say. It's safe. And so we understand that this chasm exists. And so basically, heaven has been separated from hell by divine decree. And it's too late to be saved, too late to respond to the gospel, too late for grace and mercy. And so what the rich man does is he realizes that now, and he asks one final question, is what he does here in verse 27 as we start to draw down. He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." And so now he's thinking about his brothers. Now, you know that none of his brothers had anything to do with God. They probably maybe were rich also. All of a sudden now he's thinking about the permanence, and now he's saying, I don't want my brothers here. And so he goes to Abraham and said, "Would you send back Lazarus to talk to them? Maybe they'll respond." And he goes on, and Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them," which tells us that this is a religious family. It's a Jewish family. He's saying, hey, they have the word of God. Let them respond to the word of God. And so he really was basically saying that, what do you think they're going to do? If they're not willing to repent now, why do you think that they would want to repent and get saved, even seeing somebody raised from the dead? It's a heart issue, is really what he was telling them. They can respond to the Scriptures. You had the Scriptures. You didn't respond to the promises of Abraham. You didn't respond to the gospel. What makes you think that they are too? Even if you could come back from the dead. In fact, he says that. He said this, "No, Father Abraham," he said. Notice that he resists. He says, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." Notice the emphasis on repentance. This man understood repentance. He understood the need for repentance. And he wasn't about to repent of anything when he lived because he didn't feel like he had to. So what does he think the Word of God is going to do to move his brothers to repentance? He's hoping, but the reality of it is they probably wouldn't have it. And he said, and this is what Abraham, and he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they'll not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." They won't be convinced. And so it tells us a lot about the condition of the heart. And really what the answer he gets from Abraham is no, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do that. No mercy. See, the thing is, with an understanding of these things, this is hard teaching. Don't tell me about hell. All I want to do is know about heaven. Don't tell me that there's going to be an accounting of my life. Leave me alone. I'm cool. I'm just going to go on like I am. I'll worry about those things later. And what Jesus is trying to do is to get them honed in to the fact that this is reality. And what's important is understanding our need for salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, to me, it's sort of like weighing the options, right? Heaven, hell, you know. There's no comparison. No comparison. And he's basically saying that there's nothing you can do to convince them if they're not willing to listen to the Scriptures and allow the ministry of the Spirit in their hearts to draw them unto salvation. Faith is what is required. Romans 10:9, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And that's what the poor man did. He believed that he existed, and he was rewarded for his faith. And so that's the reality of the afterlife. You want to know about the afterlife? Jesus tells us all about it here. And it's a matter of whether or not you want to believe. I know of people who love money. I know them. I know people who love their sin. I know people who love their drugs. I know people who are blinded by the God of this age. And it's only by the mercy of God, it's only by his mercy that their hearts will be penetrated for the gospel. And if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, this is your destiny, and it's called Hades. But if you don't want that as your destiny, and it's guaranteed, then what Jesus wants you to do is to ask him into your heart, repent of your sins, ask him to save you, and to give you eternal life. And he'll do it, because he's a God of promises. He's a God who fulfills the word. He's a God who loves everybody very much. And he doesn't want anybody, not one soul, not one lost soul, to end up where the place where this rich man ended up. And so that responsibility is on us. Everything that rich man did was on him. And then we think about those whom we love. We think about those who are lost. We don't want to see them there. We just don't. And I'm encouraging you to open up your mouth. Get bold. Tell them about Christ, about the hope you have within you. And if they end up hating you, so what? That word is in there. Perhaps the Lord will use it to draw them down the road. But we have a responsibility as children of God to present the gospel and to make people aware of the potential destiny of their souls if they're not careful. And so I'm challenging you to be bold. And if somebody, God has somebody on your heart and you know it, sit down and talk to them. And they'll see the love of Jesus in your eyes, the concern for them. And perhaps it'll be watering the seed or maybe even planting the seed. But wouldn't it be a joy to bear an increase? And so I love it because Jesus, once again, he's covered the whole gamut, hasn't he? About the love for lost souls, about idols and what it can do. And also about the destiny of those who love their idols and choose their idols over him, and the destiny of those who love Jesus and choose him over the world. Hey, man, we are saved. Look at the glory that has in store for us. Man, we've got it. All because of Jesus' love for us. And that should cause us to celebrate. I mean, we leave celebrating. We leave with our eyes on him. We leave thanking him. And it should change our approach to life because of the precious gift that we've given him. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, it's so precious. It's powerful. Oh, Lord, it digs deeply into our hearts. Oh, its intended purpose, Father, is to change us and to shape us and to form our thinking and to make us more into your image, Lord Jesus. And oh, how we thank you for that. I pray, Father, for your blessing and your anointing on everybody here, on their marriages, on their families. Father, on our whole approach to life and our understanding, help us to think your way, Lord. Help us, Father, to bear fruit for your kingdom, to be fruit bearers for you, to prepare well, Father, for the time when we draw our last and your angels take us up to be with you. Meanwhile, here we are. And we thank you, Father, for the privilege of life, but how we pray for your strength, how we pray for your wisdom, how we pray for your encouragement, Lord. We're desperate for that. So please, Father, that you would bless everybody here as we go for another week, Lord. May it bring you honor and glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Die.